that even though our group is small, I want to ask a question right off the bat. What's the difference between telling and teaching? Anybody bold enough to just blurt it out? Teaching is enablement and telling is just dispensing information. I don't know how to contrast that. Teaching, telling is a command? All right. Yeah, I suppose there's a spot at which telling, if I tell my son to go clean his room, that comes with a command. But I could tell you about the day I had yesterday, and it wouldn't necessarily be a command, but I can see that aspect to it. And I think what we're getting at, go ahead, Pat, and then we'll come back with another thought. So you pulled it into the context of the body of Christ, and if we're talking about this, you've got the title slide up there. You know we're talking about discipleship, and how do you transfer things from one person to the other. If you didn't hear what Pat said, it's not really that critical what I say or what she says. The point is that you are explaining something that is trustworthy. And her example was the scriptures, the verses that way. So you do find that there. And we can talk about the scriptures, but think about it in any other area too. I came this close to having some electrical outlets here and sections of wire and telling you how to connect wires to a outlet so that you can have electricity at your house. And then I'd ask you if you know what you need to know. Can you go do it? And then how different would it be if there was something added to that dimension? You know what the Great Commission says? It was referenced. Go into all the world and make, not converts now, but make disciples. And part of that was teaching them to observe whatsoever I have told you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is a reality that when Jesus gathered his disciples around and he walked them through that land while he was moving with him for those 3 years and was guiding their understanding, sometimes he spoke with illustrations that grabbed their attention. And other times he did things that actually challenged their faith. Of course, he had all kinds of resources. Can you imagine if I said, I want to teach you about faith, so why don't you get out and walk on water with me? That was a unique opportunity that Christ had that we don't have in our toolbox. But what happened? He pulled them around himself, invested in them, and then said, I want you to be involved and find people and make that happen. And that's the way it started. We read about that in Acts, and we're going, that would have been spectacular. When you find people not just, I mean, the scriptures say added to the church, but it was one of those exponential curves where they're small group, and it goes thousands very, very quickly. And then you've got, talking about church growth problems, and what do you do? And of course, that ushered in the church age, and it was a great thing, but something happened. Within a few generations of Jesus returning to heaven and his disciples carrying on, the church being established, something shifted. And it became, in a few centuries really, just a couple of centuries later, you find something missing. And no longer were people added to the church in the same way. Oh, there were. And people didn't travel like they do today, but that gospel impact shifted and it became something that was more church-centered. One gentleman said this, The church became lazy and institutional. It relied on professional clergy to do the work. In short, the church began to embrace a radically different model for making disciples. Instead of mentoring individuals, Christians began to adopt a different model of learning. Now, I've got a graphic here that I hope will help us. There are two models, and if you think about which one that Jesus was talking about, it would have paralleled that Hebrew understanding or that Eastern understanding, as opposed to the Greek model. We are products. I mentioned this before. Let's visit this a little bit. One of them, one of those distinctive character traits, is that that Greek model was a classroom setting. You had no longer conversations in small groups or one-on-one, but they were broader, they were bigger, more people there, and you listened more. And if you had to put a label on what the Hebrew model was, that was more of a coach. A coach may have lots of team members, but there's something unique about a coach. Yeah, he might make sure every person on a basketball team understands the movement that needs to happen in order to run the play that will get there. If you're on a football team, same kind of thing. Even in a track team, you've got specialized areas that that coach just doesn't say, well, guys, run out there and do whatever you're going to do the best way you can. You will find pointers given to them where they are. Beyond that, there is another approach. This one became, in the Greek model, that of more academic. And the other side of that, the Hebrew, was highly relational. When you move from the small one-on-one or small one-on-small group kind of conversations to a big group, you can shift. And you think about things. What can you write down? What can you pick up? Somebody's going to pick up something, and you have no way of knowing exactly what that is. I look at you tonight, and although you invested time to get here, I have no clue whether you're with me or not. That's the nature of this kind of setup. We're in a Greek model right now. It can be pretty passive. You look so nice. You smile at me. Some of you force yourself to laugh at a joke if I tell one, regardless of how bad it is. My wife doesn't even do that. You're really nice people. And yet, in that reaction, that's there for a minute, but then we go back. And when you have someone who's coaching you, you see the difference that happens there. It's far more experiential. If a coach is telling a player the proper way to receive a football, and he's saying, if you're doing that, you keep your thumbs together. You got a basketball pass that's coming at you that way, then he goes through the mechanics of that. Now see if you can do that. You're going to find that there is this experience that happens. Do you see what the difference is between these styles? One's theoretical, and I got my words wrong up there, and the other one is on-the-job training. But you've got those elements that are there. How do you know if someone really learned anything? In that Greek model, here's how you do it. You're supposed to listen, and then at the appropriate time, you're supposed to recall some of what you've heard. And that's why preachers often find some way to alliterate the points of their messages or give you one thing to think about, because they want you to be able to recall it when you leave so that you know what's going on. For the other side, that other model of learning, though,
Yeah, there's listening that goes on, but there's also this observation and application that happens, and you can't help yourself. So if we come back to the question, and I say, how does a Greek model know if someone learned anything? Well, if he or she can recall whatever was given and spit it back towards the instructor, then you say, yep, you got it. Way to go. And in the other model, the Hebrew model, you can tell if someone learned something, if they can perform the task, if they can take what they have learned and use it, not just in a single setting, but in a variety of settings. And so you see a very different orientation. So now it's time to survey. Just think, it doesn't matter, probably, whether you're in a public school or a Christian school, or I'm going to say even in certain homeschooling environments, which model do you think is used most often in America? The Hebrew model or the Greek model? The Greek. Yeah. Testing is a prime example. You're sitting at desks or tables, and you are given books to read, and you are given paper, and you must have notebooks, and you turn in reports, and it's paper, and it is responding. Even if you're using an iPad, as they do, and they're testing that you can respond at the appropriate spots in digital form, but it's the same kind of thing. If you can recall what information was given, then you've learned it. And if you've learned enough things, you get this mark. And if you didn't quite learn all, you get a lower mark, and so on. Now, did any of you participate in band or orchestra in high school or junior high? See the hands. We had a few. How do you learn in one of those subject areas? Greek model or Hebrew model? It's the Hebrew. It's pretty easy to see, isn't it? Yeah, you can give some guy a book on how to play the trumpet. Not going to do it. You might learn some things about music theory, about what the key signature means and the notes on the musical staff. You'll learn those things, maybe, but there's nothing quite like watching a brand new student picking up a trumpet and trying to make a sound out of it. It's painful. Just experienced that with my grandson. Andy and Jenna were gone. Yeah, that's when John got his first trumpet lesson, and he came home, and he was blowing on that thing, and I wanted to apologize to my parents because they put up with that same thing. Only it wasn't even a trumpet, it was a French horn. Man, it sounded like somebody was getting wounded when I was playing that thing. You could never learn an instrument. You could never learn. You have to learn by doing in those areas. Same way with extracurricular sports. It doesn't matter what sports. We already talked about that. You have to learn in that other environment. Now, realize that when Jesus said we're to be disciples, he had one learning style that he was operating from. But what do most of us do when we think about discipleship? I'll help you out. We gravitate to everything that has been presented to us in our culture, the way we've learned, and that's not entirely bad. Please understand, all I'm doing is trying to say this idea of two learning models impacts how we view the making of disciples. I began thinking about this a number of years back when Jason was challenged by Pastor John to disciple somebody. And the first thing Jason did is he went and got some books together and tried to figure out, what am I going to do? I've got to get this information dumped into this individual, and I've never done anything like this before. And it became this huge challenge in Jason's world, because he thought discipleship meant that you put all that stuff in another person. That's a goal, but how is it done? And I thought, well, that makes sense. And I love books, so I naturally gravitate towards that. You give me a workbook and something to do in that, and I'm all over that. I'm fine with screens and digital books. I'll read forever, and I'll learn that way. And so my natural bent is that way. But when I think about discipleship, I've got to break out of this model of learning. There is a definition that I think would be worth noting here. Mentoring is it's kind of a buzzword. It's kind of a word that's been tossed around a lot in recent years, but it's another word for that idea of making a disciple, of shaping another person. This came from Robert Clinton and Paul Stanley's book on connecting the mentoring relationships you need in life. Mentoring is a relational experience where one person empowers another by sharing God-given resources. And the goal is spiritual reproduction. That's what he defined it as. That idea of discipleship or mentoring, closely linked that way. You are involved in a relational experience. One person is empowering or equipping or enabling another by sharing God-given resources. What are those? Well, some of it is what you've learned personally. Some of what you can find in Scripture together. But that's a God-given resource. This person needs to know how the Spirit of God ought to direct in a life. And so we find these basic concepts coming in. Now look back in your mind to what was it in the Old Testament that you remember hearing such things. One of those spots, I'll give you right away, we aren't going to spend a lot of time there, but it's in Deuteronomy 6, well-known passage. And Moses was saying, all these things, the Lord says it's got to be in your life, and then you can teach them to another. And I want to make my way to Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. There it is. Ezra 7 has a neat section of Scripture here, and I love what happened in this Old Testament book, because Ezra was challenged to teach the people of God certain things. Ezra 7, and then it says in verse 10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." That's what Ezra wanted to do. Let me read it again if you didn't find your way there. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and then to do it." So he was learning it in order to model it and then to teach his statutes and rules, that is the Lord's, in all of Israel. And then by the time you look down a few more verses, verse 25, it says, "And you, Ezra, according to your wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such who knows the law of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. What you can't pick up with that little reference in both of those verses to teach is what that word means. There's a stem there that teach, and that stem means to learn. Wait a minute. Teach, I thought, was directed at somebody else. And the Hebrew language uses that same thing. I want to learn something and I want to teach something, but you're using that same stem. What's the deal with that? How can you teach and how can you learn? Can you learn someone else to do that? And really, the idea behind it is the responsibility of the teacher is to cause someone else to learn. That's why it's translated teach, to cause to learn, to cause another to learn, is how that's laid out there. That's part of what our goal is in this idea of discipleship. Do you like this statement? Without a success, without a successor is failure. Success without a successor is failure. Think in terms of disciple making now. Is that a biblical idea? Do you like the idea, or would you modify it in any way? I'm curious. If we say we like it, then what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? How are you going to be a success as a follower of Christ? Well, I'll be successful when I make a disciple, when I find someone else that I can invest time in. Success without a successor is failure. If we don't have anybody in our wake, then I'd ask the question, are we accomplishing the very mission? That opening phrase, there was a guy looking at what happened in our churches hundreds of years now, where you find it, yeah, there's pockets of it. You've got steps into missionary activity, and you know some people are reaching people, but as big as the Church of God is in this nation and in our world, there's still much to do, and we've gotten kind of used to someone else being the one that goes, or someone else being the one that makes disciples. Someone else is going to cause someone else to learn. And so that phrasing, you can be successfully obedient to God in a segment of life and miss another one. I get that. And none of us reach the pinnacle where we would say we're successful. But that idea of reproducing oneself, it sure strikes me as being very biblical. And so we want to cause someone else to learn. I've let you be quiet because I've had a lot more time to chew on this than you have. But I want us to wrestle with it. It's not easy to do that hard evaluation and say, but Lord, well, where does this happen? I do know that I've had conversations in my circle with my kids and said, lest you think I'm all done worrying about what the next generation has done. No, I said, I will begin to take a breath when I see the values of Christ in their lives to such a degree that their children are picking it up. So it's not enough that my kids left my house with an understanding of who God is, an understanding of the Word. I want to make sure that that goes that next generation and do what I can to pray and to invest in that sort of thing. And I'm sure many others that have been involved with families understand that. Let's move along here. There are different kinds, different types of mentors that and roles that God uses, and maybe we've never thought about this. If some of you learned about budgeting from an individual, you know, and basically you start with this idea that how much money do you have coming in, and we've got this much that we're giving to the Lord, and we've got to outline how are we going to use our remaining resources in a way that makes life work. And you grow up in our world, and as long as you can get a credit card, you don't really have to sweat all that stuff, because, at least not for a while, as long as you can make the minimum payment, you can pretty much get what you want, when you want. And so people will go that route, but somebody comes along and teaches you, well, no, you don't live that way. You look at what you have coming in. And what are your fixed expenses that you're already, you know, are going to be there every month? And whether it's rent or a house payment or, you know, utility bills and all of that. And then you've got these variable things like how often are you going to go to the doctor? And what are you going to do for food? And what happens if one of your choice vehicles needs yet more money put into it? And you kind of strategize that. So you got somebody that walks through that with you, and you get it. And you are set up now. Yep, you know how to do a budget. You're even disciplined enough to go review that down the road, see if it still lines up. Is it possible for someone to learn that and go with it? And the answer is, uh-huh. You would need one kind of mentor for that kind of thing, but yet there are other areas where it's not so easy. You talk to someone who is struggling with their anger, and they would say, I don't know how to get a handle on it. And you work with them, and then something else happens. Well, I got it. On an even keel at home, but boy, when I get into the workplace, you will not believe the dingbats we serve as customers. And it makes me just, ugh. And they aren't going to get it with one time through. That's why these roles and the different types of mentors, I think, are helpful. Why would we want you to look at this kind of thing? First off, to understand what kind you need at different stages of your life. This is important for you and your benefit, because you will need different people in your life at different times. I started talking to my older siblings and then other people in church when I was facing things that hit us when we get close to this thing called retirement age. I don't plan on retiring, but boy, the government sure tells me I got to be aware of certain things. You got to sign up for things for Medicare. And then it's not just Medicare. You got to think about something called a Part B and a Part D and... All this time, I lived my whole life not thinking about that. I didn't want that. I didn't need to worry about that. And guess what? I need to learn about that. Now, that's a secular concept, but it illustrates the spiritual principle. There are things that we'll need at different times in our lives. And so what kind of people ought we to notice? What kind of mentors ought to be there? There's another one, because what is also true for you is true in another person's life. So you could be that person for someone else. When we start moving through this, I recognize when I've done that with certain people, oh yeah, I guess I learned that. The whole idea of tithing, my parents instilled that in me when I was a child. There was a point at which Sue and I had very little money each month, but we never We never stop tithing. It's been an automatic thing. I don't think about that. I don't need someone to teach me over and over again about the biblical principle of tithing, because that's locked in. No, I need people to challenge me now, say, well, what about that grace of giving? Have you thought about the other things? And I am learning all the time in that area. I don't struggle with the percentage. I don't struggle with special gifts that come in or whatever. That God's going to get. That's been my response since I was a little kid. You will find areas in your life that way. We won't have time to hit all of these, but we've got the mentor-disciple. Each of these are a little different angle on here. But this kind of individual will help with the basics of following Christ. You could say, well, wait, is that a redundant term, a discipler, a mentor-disciple? That's what mentoring is discipling. Yeah, but we're labeling that for the idea of following Christ. What are those basic ideas? When a person comes to Christ and they do not have any patterns in their lives, whether it's reading scripture, where to start, what to do, how do you pray? How do you prevent yourself from falling into some kind of verbiage that you think God listens to? And can you be alongside someone that is learning that? There's another type that's needed, the spiritual guide. This kind of mentor provides accountability, that direction, and insight for growing. Much of what we do in those step B studies and step C's are designed to help people think longer. Look beyond that. The accountability steps that happen in a ladies group or a men's group that meets regularly to talk about how are you progressing on the things that you've said you've wanted to work towards. And then, frankly, we're going to find another one here, the mentor coach. That's the one that needs to provide the motivation, maybe some skills, but just think about the sports coach. What does he do? He's not just sending someone out into the game or to run a race. If you've got a sprint, he's going to look at how you get in the starting blocks, where to position that for your body type so you can get out of there in the most efficient way possible. And then he's going to say, keep working at it. Go after that again. And there's a little bit of this cheerleading kind of motivation. You want to do this because the payoff will be there. That happens in our lives with any kind of challenge. So if you've got the ability to speak to somebody about a specific area that you've already had some success in, and you find yourself next to a person that is needing that, that's where you step in. And you provide some enthusiasm and some motivation. This church understands the role that a counselor brings. And counseling is not just the formal thing. When your life is in the tailspin and you got this pile of junk you got to work through, oh, it's time I need counseling. No, the kind of counseling that comes out of this is that timely advice. Somebody that's given you that perspective on what you're going through. Now, some of you know what that's like, because you've appreciated that. And do you know that very few of us understand everything that TJ and Becky and Elaine and all of those kids are going through? Some of you are better suited to answer that because you spent time with them. But to have a perspective that's shared, that reminds them about God's love and his faithfulness, is a good thing. Now, would you ever say, well, I'm just going to go give counsel that way? You probably wouldn't do that, but that's what you're doing. It happens so naturally as we're with one another. Lloyd and Pat Detweiler have influenced me on what kind of grandparent I want to be. For years, I didn't think too much about that. Now, you give them gifts at Christmas, and what they do with their grandkids is they try to create moments of memories and impact with them by doing things with them. Hey, that's a great idea. And it sure is smarter than trying to figure out what the latest toy is that they want. And I filed that away, and I've talked to others that are, and what did they provide in that? A little bit of coaching, a little bit of counseling. Hey, think about this. And they never came in saying, hey, we know that you're into this phase, and why don't you just listen to me? It wasn't that at all. I found myself entering a new phase of life and wanting to get input from people that have already been there and are involved in a way that I think is right and good. We've got a couple more here. I guess I should not have tried to pack so much into this, but the teacher, you might have the concrete tools, the knowledge on a certain subject, and can offer that. Remember, you're going to need this, but somebody else will need it as well. The last two here, the mentor, sponsor, those that talk about what's the next step. We find ourselves doing this informally. You latch on to somebody, some student that talks about what is happening in their lives, and you think, okay, well, that's great. And I've watched that occur here. The relationships that you have with youth leaders and teens, and now they move into the next phase of life, and then they're back here again talking with those that have been part of their lives before. One of the things that amazes me is my daughter has been long gone and for years now on her own. As she comes back here, and she will connect with one lady that cared for her when she was in a youth group setting and continued on, never stopped. And I think that's kind of significant. Sometimes what we have are those that serve as models, a living personal example for life, for ministry, for career. You watch a godly individual that is doing the job in the community, finds ways to speak truth when it's time. There's a genuineness to them and an attractive quality to just being around them. And that model is invaluable. It gives you an idea of what it looks like in certain settings. You will need these types in your life, and it fluctuates over the years. And if we can get our minds around that, that this whole idea of everyone having a next step means that each of us understands we are going to be walking, but we're also able to bring something to someone else. And if we can have the same passion that I saw Ezra having back in the Old Testament, or that Moses had when God said, no, you teach these fathers, they've got to be present in their life, and then they're going to be able to talk with their children at any point, whether they're walking or in the house at night, whatever. And the idea of active involvement, relational connectedness, is the catalyst for so much. And that's what we need to hang on to. Our time is gone. I thank you for your attention, and I hope that even though this was not a Hebrew model, that you might glean some of this. It does happen, and we'll see what happens. That's why we want people to look. What kind of small group, impact study group can you get in? Because that's where things connect, and you get a different layer functioning that way. Hey, let's ask for the Lord's help as we engage in this activity. When I think back, Lord, to the people that have influenced my life, that list is huge. Even in these moments, my mind races back to people from the church that I attended when I was a child, youth leaders that I had. I've got another round of people that hit me when I was in Bible college and in the local churches I was involved in during those days. That has been a consistent aspect of life with you. You've put people into my life, and I watched that continue on, even though I've been in ministry formally for years. You still use your body to shape me. Oh, it's your spirit that does the work, but you've put me with believers for this kind of development, and I'm so grateful for it. I pray that we would be able to look for these opportunities with others, that we'd be able to invest at the kind of level that you expected your disciples to do. And somehow, maybe, our churches around the world have gotten a little bit distant from that model and have gone to a more laid-back approach. I pray that you would give us some ongoing thoughts with people that are part of our circle right now. Help us to invest that way. We thank you for being with us tonight. We're dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.